right. Good morning to everybody. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the joy of this day and the remembrance of Christ and His sacrifice that we will involve ourselves in worship to you. We pray thanks for the Holy Spirit's work and the revelation of your word. And we pray that our heart and our mind will be open to your truth and that we'll strive to learn more and to refine our current understanding and to grow closer to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, just to quickly reiterate a thing or two, and then we're going to get on into this section, which gives us some insight into some of the benevolent responsibilities of local churches, some of the principles of that, and restrictions on that. But as we came out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and really Paul has been encouraging Timothy in his work as an evangelist and teaching and preaching and instructing, you really see the practical, I think, aspect of that instruction as you get on into 1 Timothy chapter 5 as far as brotherly love and showing compassion and how the church ought to go about that kind of thing. And he has encouraged Timothy, and it's important when we're reading through 1 and 2 Timothy to recognize that some of these admonitions, you know, most of them are going to Timothy about his work and how he relates to his brothers and sisters in Christ. So even when you look at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 that we talked about at length, he's admonishing Timothy as an evangelist who's under the responsibility of preaching the gospel to conduct himself in a particular way and in a way that would hold the gospel up and hold Christ up and not do anything that would bring shame on the gospel through his conduct, because he is a preacher of the gospel. And so you'll notice there in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says to Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. That's what Timothy needed to do. And to the younger men as brothers. So even to the younger men, he's not to be condescending or anything like that. He's striving to look at them as brothers. The older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And so the way Timothy is going to look at this relationship is clearly outlined as a family relationship. And so if he's dealing with a more mature sister in Christ, he deals with her as his mother. And we would want to be respectful, of course, toward our mothers. And there's going to, and notice that last phrase there where he says, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, back up to chapter 4, remember when, and this is interesting, he kind of flips it around. So he tells Timothy not to let anyone despise his youth. But what does he say is the solution to that problem? It's not demanding, just verbally, don't despise me. Well, he says in chapter 4 and in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, this is going to be very similar to the kind of things or kinds of things that he's going to be saying to Titus as well. And so when you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's just staying on that theme, that this is a relationship that should be characterized by purity. It is a familial, a spiritual, familial or family relationship that should be characterized in the right way and with the Spirit of Christ. Now, we're going to get into talking about widows. And these principles apply to the church today. This is a pattern. This is an example for us. These are the principles we ought to strive to follow. If we were to have a case of a need for benevolence among brethren, especially if you're talking about widows. So we're going to talk about some of that. There are also these bigger principles behind it. We're going to talk about this so far as even some of the issues that have arisen among our brethren regarding benevolence in years past. 1 Timothy 5 has some important information about that. Okay, so we'll talk about that. So let me say this. Now, this doesn't change the application. It doesn't change the principles or anything like that. But in our society, there's more available to people that may be impoverished. That doesn't mean the church doesn't have responsibility to needy saints or anything like that. But it's just a fact. It's a fact that there's more available on a social level. If you are just imagine for a minute, let's say you're living in Ephesus or Rome or Corinth or somewhere like that, and you're a widow. Not only are you a widow, but you are a Christian. Okay? So, you know, Christians are already under persecution, right? So then in addition to that, you're a widow, so you don't any longer have a husband who's helping provide for you, and you're all alone. Who's going to take care of you? Nobody but family. If you're a Christian, you have a community you're a part of. Okay, but you know these are dire times. This is a difficult situation. There are impoverished people that starve to death and die. Okay, so you have to realize there is a social aspect to this. Now the example and the undergirding principles. And the general application are all the same, whether there's help to people or not. As God's people, we have responsibilities toward each other, to be sensitive toward each other. Okay, so what I want to do, I want to back up to Acts 6, and then we're going to come back to 1 Timothy 5. Because there's a couple of principles in Acts 6 that are important to incorporate into this. And I do think sometimes people missed this, and even some of our brethren have missed it. So let's go back to Acts 6. Now let me say, we didn't go over this before when we talked about deacons, but sometimes people go to Acts 6 to say, okay, these are deacons. I don't know that they're technically deacons, but they were special servants of the church. They did have certain qualities they would have. What was the problem going on in the early church in Acts chapter 6? Anybody? Okay, so that's right, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so the church, this makes sense if you think about it. The church is growing, and the church is increasing, and so you have more and more people rapidly coming in, and some of those people don't have a lot of financial means necessarily. Okay, so this is going to be an issue. There's going to be religious, cultural, and social prejudices at play here. Okay, go ahead. Right. Right. That's a good point. There is a uniqueness about this particular situation. There's something else to notice there in chapter 6 when he says at this time the disciples, which goes to what Alan would say, was increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, Todd, read that verse for me from the King James, chapter 6 and verse 1.
In those days when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews.
Yeah, okay. And that's good. That's a good read. But let's talk about Hellenism for just a minute because it plays in this. Okay. What's the difference in a Hellenistic Jew and a native Hebrew? Okay, that's right. Let me stop and come back to you, man. Language is important, but language is a representation of a bigger milieu socially. We'll come back to that, okay? So you're right, but there's something laying behind that that we're going to get to, but that's right. But they weren't just upset about differences in languages, but there was a difference in language that represented culture, okay? It represented actually what's called enculturation. We'll talk more about that in a moment, and it'll make sense. Go ahead, Mike. Paul says that he was what kind of Pharisee? A Pharisee of Pharisees. Okay? That I'm true blue Jew. He says, I am Pharisee of Pharisees. I've got all the pedigree. That's his whole point in Philippians 3, by the way, that he gave all that up. But I am, you know, full go Jewish. All right. There were Jews who had been Hellenized. And what that means is, we're not talking about race, we're talking about culture, we're talking about language. They had been what you would say enculturated, that is, Grecian influences had become a part of their thinking. Okay. So you can kind of get this picture. This is almost as bad, if not worse, than the Jew versus the Gentile. You got the real Jew versus, I don't know about you, Jew. Okay, that going on. And what they're saying is, some were saying, we're being excluded. I think the underlying thing, maybe because of that. Okay, that there's prejudice going on, there's alienation. Now, there is a real application here for local churches, even though I think, or brethren. There's the we're in the real group. I mean, you're brothers and sisters, but we're the real deal. You're kind of barely in the margins, but you're still in. You're our brethren, but you're not quite like us. So when churches get those kinds of cliques and groups, not in our case, not because we're Hellenized necessarily, but it can happen, where there's this underlying feeling of division, but it doesn't seem like formal lines have been drawn. So we might worship together and be together. Well, what they're saying is, in this issue of benevolence, you know, it's kind of reared its ugly head because some are getting it and some aren't. Some are getting help and some aren't. This is kind of the argument. Well, you can see that could be as pretty early as Alan said. It's a unique situation, explosive situation. So the issue of benevolence isn't only about helping and being compassionate. That's part of it. But it also has a real impact on the fellowship overall and the attitude toward each other. So with that in the background, what happens? Well, there was this complaint of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in a daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Why not? I mean, there's a lot of churches out there today that say, let's not worry so much about doctrinal matters and about the pulpit and about that. There you go. There you go. Now, is part of the work of the church to be benevolent? Yes, but it is secondary to the primary work of the church. Actually, I'm going to actually argue the primary work of the church is edification. And certainly we are to evangelize the world and share the gospel. But as far as the local congregation, we're the teaching of God's word. And so here you have, in this case, men that have specially been gifted to preach and teach and instruct in the early church. And they're saying, look, not that this doesn't matter. That's not what they're saying. But they're saying there's a work we just can't afford to neglect. This is our work to do. Doesn't mean we don't think this other doesn't need to be taken care of. Thus, what are they going to do? They're going to delegate. And by the way, I know this is kind of, I'll get you in just a minute, Kelly. I know I'm kind of hitting a lot of different things, but I think there's a lot of things that apply to congregations. I have known elderships and leadership in general that never wanted to delegate anything. And those churches die. You know, when you don't foster growth from within, okay, when you're actually trying to keep people out, Now, there's unique responsibility elders have. Part of the work that they have is to equip others to serve at a higher level, which is what they're trying to do. Churches that don't allow that to happen or are afraid of that happening die. They always die. Okay? So what you see is a pattern here where there's a couple of things. What they don't do is say, okay, we're going to take this really important work that we have and we're just going to shift it. They can't, they're not going to, the things uniquely that they're qualified to do and God wants them to do, they're not going to stop doing that to pick up a secondary issue. Okay? They're going to keep doing, they're going to stay on track with their primary work, but they're not going to neglect the secondary thing issue. That the secondary issue is going to be dealt through delegating it to qualified people, not unqualified people. Okay? There's a lot of lessons here for us to learn. Benevolence comes into part of that. What Todd said is right. The chief primary work here that they need to be involved in is preaching the Word of God. So they say in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So they're not going to neglect the Word, and involved in that preaching of the Word is prayer. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and we read about the men they chose. Among them is Stephen, and there are others. Verse 6 says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid hands on them. So they had appointed them to this work. And the Word of God, as a result of this wisdom in this, the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And he talks about Stephen and so on. So as a result of this, it seems like this problem gets taken care of, doesn't it? I mean, we don't really read about the problem continuing. And so there's a lot to learn there. So understand what the primary work and secondary work is, not neglecting the secondary so that it doesn't affect the primary, being willing to delegate the right things without delegating the wrong things. All of that is going on. Okay. There are local churches that get so preoccupied with the notion of being a benevolent organization that they're really willing to forsake the primary work of the church, which is teaching and instruction and edification. Now, if we have needy saints and we don't have a benevolent heart and a heart of charity, then that reflects a problem too. All of those things had to be dealt with in the right way, in a way that would glorify Christ. Okay. Before we go back to 1 Timothy 5, does anybody have a question about Acts 6 or anything that I said? Oh, Kelton, I'm sorry, I left you hanging. Go ahead. Well, they did. You are right about the fact they clearly have a distinctive role, and it is one of discernment and judging some things this early on time. I don't know. I don't know if that was the particular application. It certainly would include the notion, you know, it may be a little bit more general as far as just apostolic office in general. But possibly, I hadn't thought about it that way. I'll have to think about that.
They weren't even 12. They weren't any better.
No. No. Oh, that's what you're saying. No. I think they're saying a couple of things. I think they're saying that this particular work is what God has enabled us to do, and He wants us to do this. And if we don't do it, the church is going to fall apart. So, yeah, that's right. It's not that we're too good. That's the way they serve. Okay, so it's just like our shepherds here. We have elders here, and they're... But they're not to lord it over the flock. They are servant shepherds. The way they serve is what they're doing. is there any authority associated with being an elder? Sure. And in particular, we talk about apostles. There surely was. And Paul even says there's a... He almost ranks out offices in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And he talks about where the apostles came down. He wasn't afraid of doing that. But it's not for what, like Todd was saying. Now back to what Kelton is saying, like even in those ideas of ruling over a throne, I don't even think that's a matter of superiority in nature or anything like that, but there is a superiority in authority. Okay, so just like we talk about the marriage relationship with a husband and a wife, he's not superior to her in his nature. They're both equal before God as believers as far as that, but there's a diversity of function.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Right. Yeah, we all need to be striving to serve in the particular way that we're able to serve. The important thing is to identify in what ways we need to be serving. But that does not necessarily mean that there's not a distinction in influence or maybe authority would be a better term. But anytime you have that kind of dynamic, if you have leadership, you have to have those willing to submit. You can't lead if people aren't willing to submit. And so all of that's going on, and they handled this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think, beautifully here. Yeah. Ooh, that's a good question. I know the answer, but I don't know the answer. Does anybody know off the top? Let me do this, okay? Let's try to figure it out. So, I know Acts 10, this is Acts 6, I know Acts 10 is probably somewhere like 6 to 10 years after Pentecost. So, I would think this is pretty early on, right after Pentecost. It can't be real long. Do you know, Alan?
Well, I've heard weeks.
Yeah. Yeah. Home spot, if it was a long time, yeah. Okay. That makes sense. Did you hear, JR, what he was saying? That maybe just weeks. Well, when Pentecost came, see, this is the other thing sometimes. I know we're impressed by 3,000 people obeying the gospel, and that is impressive. But guys, there would have been untold amounts of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's like a fraction of the people that would have inundated Jerusalem during that time. So if you're talking about a few, and there would be people, especially if they were converted to Christ, they would have stayed on for a while. But it's not a real long time, I don't think. Okay, James? Uh-huh. I'll pay you later. But I do think, you know, preachers have responsibilities, elders have responsibilities. And I was talking to somebody about this the other day. Sometimes our model of growth is not all that biblical. I'm not talking about us particularly. I'm talking about just generally. Because certainly leadership is important and all that, but again, I know I've mentioned this before, but maybe if I flesh it out a little bit. When you have shepherds who say, okay, part of the agenda here, part of our objectives, and when you have brethren that assume this as well, is not just to keep status quo, but it's to see where people have particular abilities. And there's a lot of different abilities. Not every ability is about serving in a public capacity. But finding those and fostering those and nurturing those and encouraging that to grow, whether it's young people or older people. Okay. That's what I mean by organic growth. That's growth from inside out. If you have local churches where there's about 6 or 7 people who, I'm not saying that's the case here, I'm just using this example. If you had 6 or 7 or 8 people, I've known large churches where that was the case. That they really were doing most everything. And everybody else was watching. What happens if you lose four of those people? It happens. It happens to churches. These are the congregations that look back and say, boy, 15 years ago we were doing great, and now what happened? Well, you know, you didn't have that internal growth. If you look at the early church, the apostles had unique work that they did. Preachers and evangelists. Stephen was an evangelist. He had work he did. But within, there's this internal growth and development. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the different parts of the body and they don't all do the same thing. That is so vital and so important. And so whether you're talking about areas of benevolence like they are in Acts 6 or what we're going to be talking about in 1 Timothy 5, everybody has work to do, and we have to identify those areas and do that in a biblical way. Your work may be, if you're an older man, you may not be always in the public aspects, but there may be younger men that you can talk to and encourage. And I tell you, that's valuable, extremely valuable. So not everybody has to be a preacher or an evangelist. That's right. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. But Acts 6 is kind of the model I wanted you to see. There's several things in there that I've been meaning to look at that. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think this will probably be pretty interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay, let's read this. And I want to read verses 3 through 16. So who would like, that's a pretty lengthy reading, who would like to go, James, go ahead, yeah. Okay. That's good. Thank you, James. Okay, so let's look at what we're talking about here. So verse 3, what does he tell us to do regarding widows who are widows indeed? Now, we're going to talk about what widows indeed are, who they are. But what does he say the attitude ought to be toward them? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is one of those things which is counterintuitive, and by that I mean it's kind of a divine reversal of what society and culture do and think. Okay, it's the opposite. So, if you have widows indeed, they have a lot of really good qualities, but, I mean, are they the powerful? Are they the financially affluent? No, not at all. The very opposite is true. And yet he says the attitude among this spiritual family is to be one of respect. So there's a lot in that that maybe we don't pick up on, and that is that the faith of Christ turns its culture and society and world inside out. It reverses all of that. So the things that are powerful from a carnal vantage point, none. Her qualities is why she's to be honored. Her qualities is why she is to be respected. Okay? And so there in chapter 5 and verse 3 says, honor widows to your widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, now this is going to be a benevolent issue here in a minute, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. What do you get out of that? It's pretty important. That's right. If I have family and they are destitute or they're in need, our family has a responsibility to care for them, not only to care for them, but to care for them because, number one, we ought to because we're loving and compassionate toward our own family, but also that the church be not burdened. Okay. One of the things sometimes that is argued is there going to be a situation in a time where the church is going to need to get involved, where a local church is going to have to be benevolent, step in and intervene? Sure, yeah. But if there is family that can help family, that needs to be done. So let's say I know that I have family, but I'm not doing what I can to help them. And I've heard this, by the way. Not here, but I've heard it in places. I've heard people say, oh, the church can take care of that. That's interesting. Usually people that say that haven't read or haven't thought about 1 Timothy 5. Because 1 Timothy 5 says, yeah, there is going to be a time where the church needs to compassionately get involved and all that. But family is responsible to family before the church is burdened with that. Okay. Now, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Scripture says. I know it doesn't always fit with some of the models and thoughts and perspectives of everybody else, but he says if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Okay, that's pretty clear. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So he's about to describe a woman, and I think the widow indeed is a woman that the church is going to, as the New Mexico Center Bible says, put on the list, or they're going to be taking care of her from now on unless something changes. Okay. So there are cases where you have a moment in time benevolence. I don't think that's necessary. You know, if any widow who is destitute, I think the churches, they're not going to neglect widows. But we're talking about a permanent support. Okay, we're putting her on the list, if you will. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read through this. So, what kind of woman is this widow indeed? Well, she has her hope fixed on God. She continues in prayer night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So that's not the woman under consideration for the church to permanently be involved in helping. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So what does that tell us about what Timothy needs to be doing with this information? What does prescribe mean? Billy, you hand out prescriptions. Sometimes. Wait, you're telling them, okay, take this medicine. This is how often you take it. This is what it is. So he's to prescribe. He is to say, this is what you need to do. Okay? He's commanding, right? So we kind of sometimes we live in a time where nobody's supposed to tell anybody anything to do, or what they ought to do, or how they ought not to do it. And some would say, well, as long as we're being benevolent, who cares? He says, about this, I want you to prescribe this. I want you to teach or instruct or command this. Okay. So this is the pattern they are to follow. By the way, while I'm here, let me stop on another point. This notion that there is no pattern in the Bible just doesn't fit with anything you see Paul telling Timothy. He tells him about the form of sound words. He talks about qualifications of elders. He talks about qualifications of deacons. Those are patterns. This is a framework to look at. And here he says, here's another framework. Now let me say this also. You guys remember when we went through the qualities of elders. It's kind of interesting how many of these qualities of a widow indeed also are mentioned regarding men who serve as elders. Which tells you this, not that women can be elders, that's not the point. The point is, there are some unique ones about the elder or elders. My point to you is there are some characteristics that are just characteristics of faithful Christians. So hospitality is something faithful Christians do. Praying to God is something faithful Christians do. That's just the way it is. So he says in verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. You remember, what does he say about elders? They're to be what? Above reproach. They're to be blameless. That's a general description of a Christian. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let me stop there for a minute. Let's back up to verse 4. Verse 4 says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to the parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own what? Family. If any man does not provide for his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if there were a man who wouldn't work and wouldn't provide for his family, and he's counseled to do that, and he's just lazy and lethargic and won't do that, what ought the church do regarding this? What do you think the church ought to do? Yeah. Instruct him, teach him. My point to you is, we can see sexual immorality, but this is pretty serious. I mean, if somebody's not willing to provide for their own, he says, listen to his language, he's worse than an unbeliever. And his point there is, he ought to know better. He ought to know better than that. Come, just a minute. Go ahead. Allah has his hand up, and I'll come back to you.
The verse 3 seems to be focused on the family, but really make a male-female distinction.
Yeah.
Sometimes we draw a line at the first generation.
Yeah.
Second generation. Well, if they become old enough and have ability, that grandparent needing assistance, whatever it may be, if it's not just money, health, or other things, then that responsibility is there. And it gets narrowed down somewhat later, verse 7, about start focusing on responsibilities.
Right. That's a good point. Kelton. I think, and that goes to what Alan's kind of saying, is that, for instance, he's really saying, now, of course, you know, somebody's thinking, well, there's that one uncle and I only see him at the family reunion every 8 years. Now, I mean, we realize there's application, but I think to what you guys are saying is, I have an immediate responsibility right now to Rachel and to Connor, and they are within my household. But my mom, I have, and Dad, we have responsibilities to them as well. Okay, so. I think, you know, you have that. It's kind of like you have, first of all, you got to talk about the immediate family. I mean, you know, here's a man, he's not providing for his wife and kids. That's a big issue. But there's also, it can be bigger than that. It could be bigger than that. And so he does mention family. I think the core issue, though, is don't throw off on what you consider to be the responsibilities of a local church what you need to be doing within your own family. Okay. I mean, that, to me, that's his big application. Betsy. Yeah, there's a... It's broad. It's broader than nephew. But the nephews might be included. That in that go, what you're bringing up from a translation standpoint, if we could think of family, you're going to, you know, you're going to cover... And you also have to probably realize that there's parts of the country, I got a few minutes, the parts of the country where, you know, usually there may only be our what we think of as immediate family in our household, but there are places where there's a much bigger family in a given household. So I think the point is just family. Yeah. Okay. Do I have any mails? Okay. Verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list. That's what I was talking about regarding the kind of support we're talking about. She is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And again, we could remember we brought that up regarding qualifications of elders. And that is, I think in that case, this is something she has been in the past. It's a relationship she has sustained. She was a faithful wife. This goes along with other things about her not being a woman that, for instance, has a bad reputation. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, so there's a maternal aspect there. If she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So it's interesting, the church, if they're helping this widow, indeed, this is a woman who herself has been compassionate and kind and loving and hospitable. He then says, verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. And he's going to go on and talk about some other things. We'll pick up here, but what I want you to do is think about this. This is an argument that some brethren have made for saying, and here's how it goes. Hang on. Whatever the individual can do that is godly and good, the church can do. This has been an argument about what the church does and what it doesn't do regarding benevolence. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Now, I don't believe that argument, but I want you to think about why that argument doesn't work. I'm going to ask you next Sunday morning. So why is it that the argument that whatever the church or whatever the individual can do, the church can do, is not a valid argument regarding this or anything else? Okay? We'll stop there.